I'm struck again as we continue a study of the New Testament book of Ephesians, reaching chapter 4, verse 29, going on to chapter 5, verse 2, that not just these verses today, but all this section is very rich in its supply of affirmative instruction and calling for our lives. It is not only a list of what not to do. It shows that we have been redeemed so that we might be a blessing in this world. That in the very clear and articulated purposes of God in reaching out to people to forgive them, take them to be His own and to save them, He intends very clearly to make us overflow into blessing in someone else's life. And I want to ask you right at the outset, do you look at your life that way? Do you say to yourself, God would, we look at the scriptures and God holds out this wonderful salvation in Christ, forgiveness of our sins. Do you look at your life to say, He would look upon me with favor in Christ so that I might somehow lift up someone else and be a blessing to them? I ask that very pointedly, very directly. Do you think in a kind of a regular manner, grace upon you so that you might administer further grace? Again, Psalm 84, verse 5, reads this way, about people whose hope is in God, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their heart on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. And Baca in Hebrew means dry and full of the sorrow and arid emptiness of that physical dryness. And the metaphor is of people on a pilgrimage journey to the temple, to the house of God. And it, again, it's clearly a metaphor. It's not only talking about whether some valley will be moist with H2O after they go through in a spring. But again, the word Baca, just in the metaphor, means this dryness. And the illustration is that this parched place would be refreshed with freshwater springs because the pilgrims have come through it. The metaphor of being a blessing, of your being a blessing on your way to the ultimate house of God. I'm asking you, have we embraced the richness and the honor and the joy of what that is? What a great calling for us. You're called to be a blessing, and it can happen. I mean, obviously, if this is the Lord's intent and purpose, He's got people in mind for you to bless. He's put you in a situation that He intends, through your life, to bring grace, mercy, building up to somebody out there. I don't know if I'd say it exactly the same way as the commentator William Hendrickson said it when he wrote, "Believers must not be content to be mere zeros." But it does set sort of an idea before us in an instant. Our salvation is fuller and richer than that. It is more, I contend that it's more full of joy than simply being brought from negative, harmful things to neutral things and not doing any more harm. It's better than that because God has intended to do good. God is a doer of good, a renderer of mercies to people. And that's what He intends in saving you. He intends to do that for others. Again, our letter has already said that we were created in Christ. We were created unto good purposes. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works that He prepared in advance for us to do. But also this, in our passage more recently than that, we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What He does for us in Christ, sending His Spirit to live in us. We are created in Christ that our character might participate in all the good that He is on behalf of others. So a passage like ours today will call upon us to learn from God, learn from His love, so that we might be sharers of grace, sharers of blessing. I'm reading from Ephesians 4:29 to chapter 5, verse 2. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I think I could simplify the categories that are sort of in front of us in this section. Remember, of course, this is part of a much longer discourse. We're in a section, but we're only looking at part of a section here. But I think I could summarize the categories being covered in this way. Number one, the subjects being described here are the subject of our words, what we express toward others. And it says, let what comes out of us toward others be a benefit. Let it meet needs. Let it build up. Let it bring grace. And number two, it shows this great contrast between kindness, compassion, forgiveness on the one hand, and resentment, bitterness, and all the blow-ups and the conflicts that are associated with that. I think that whole list there really represents a group of related things. There are a lot of specifics in verse 31 there, you know, one thing after the other, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice, but they're all related very closely to one another, and a contrast is being made for us. So let's sort of just keep category two together. If there were a third aspect I'd bring to this, you know, for sort of three basic sections to talk about, I think I would identify it as the idea that the call upon us to live this way is based on the foundation of graces that are already real toward us. We're obviously called to live a certain way. We're called to have wholesome, upbuilding, need-meeting, grace-filled talk, and we're called to forgive and not be full of all these other things. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander. But the foundation for the command that we live this way is a foundation of grace. No less than five things of grace are mentioned as the foundation upon which we're called to do these things. Five things. That's a very few verses. We've got five different things. And so I'll start with that, even though it's number three. I'll start with that. God's gift of His... I'm getting out of order. If you're filling out one of those papers, I'm getting out of order. Ready? I think the bulletin has little yellow papers in it, right? You could fill those out, but I'm getting out of order here. But the five graces that are mentioned is, number one, God's gift of His Holy Spirit, which relates, by the way, to the ultimate things about which we hope. He gave us His Spirit, guaranteeing what's to come. Grace number one. Number two would be the obvious mention of forgiveness in Christ. God the Father has forgiven us in Christ, we who believe. Number three, our place of relationship with Him as beloved children. We have been adopted. So it's, here are instructions as dearly beloved children. And then number four, the mention of Christ's personal love. The love of Christ. How do we know the Father anyway? How do we know God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit? How do we know Him? He sent His Son. That's tangible. We can understand His love through Christ's life and the cross and those things. And so it mentions Christ's personal love, prompting him to give himself up on our behalf. And number five would be God the Father's complete pleasure and satisfaction in Christ and what he did. That resolves things. It resolves everything for us. And it's on, the basis of those things that that we are commanded then to overflow in that kindness. So I'm backing up just a little bit. There are two things that are contrary to one another, and I want to articulate them because we could look at instructions like we have here, and I've alluded to this even already in the last couple of messages. But you could look at it this way and say, well, here's the instruction: forgive others, stop hating and resenting others, be kind, build them up, forgive them, whatever. And you could say to yourself, I guess if I do that sincerely enough and well enough, maybe God will accept me. And that's not how this comes across. The way this comes across is to say, because God has had compassion on your soul, here's how you should live. Because. Do you see how radically different those are? It's the difference between a work salvation and a grace salvation. It's the difference between why do what's right? Do we do it so that if we feel like we did enough of it, we would gain God's favor? Or do we do on it? Do we engage in what's right because he has poured out his Spirit unto guarantee of the day of redemption? He has forgiven in Christ. He has made us his own children. Jesus has loved us so as to give up his own more earthly life as a man for us. And the Father was satisfied and pleased with Christ because of those five things. Go. The whole tenor of this is based on that, then give kindness or whatever. And I think it's a whole different way to look at it. I'm convinced, and here's how I really, really want you to hear me say this. I'm convinced that the better the knowledge of God's grace toward you, the better you understand God in this and interact with him personally in this, the better we would know God in terms of these personal dealings and kindnesses toward us, then the better will the new attitudes come. Founded on the grace, the Holy Spirit makes the grace known to our hearts and new attitudes come, the changes. And it's, in one sense, we could say this is God's way of going about it. Revealing himself in his word, making known to us the graces toward us. The word takes on the power as the Spirit opens our hearts to it to be believed. And the more we believe the love of God for us, the more our hearts are prepared to love and made able from an inability to forgive, to not be bitter, to not have rage, to not have outbursts, from an inability is given to us through his word by his Spirit, a change and something new. It is one thing to interact with the facts of God's grace on the level of abstract ideas alone. It's one thing to be able to answer certain theological questions on a theological exam about the grace of God towards you. And it is a very different thing to, a very different thing to sense it, to know it in that way, to actually come to believe his love for you and to trust. It's a very different thing to know the right answer on the theological question exam and to actually come to trust it, to know it. I am loved. Do you know what it is to be loved? I mean, just even on a human level. Do you know what it is to really be soul familiar, really in your heart, to know that you're accepted and loved by somebody? Do you know what it is to come to rest assured that they really do love you? To trust it from them, to believe that you're cared for, to believe that you are treasured. Do you know what it is to believe, to come to, I'm talking just on a human level. Do you know what it is to come to realize that somebody treasures you? And have you ever sensed the reality of someone's compassion for you? I mean, to know it in that way. Do you see what I'm trying to convey here? And if you've had any experience of that, or even if you haven't, what I'm trying to convey is coming to actually know the love of God. To have it dawn upon your soul that Christ Jesus has loved you. See, I think that is the foundation for change. The foundation for putting off bitterness and rage and brawling and anger and slander and malice and words that destroy and cut down and all of that, and begin to have a new attitude toward another human being, even one who's being really annoying or miserable to you. There's a great difference between knowing of it as an abstract idea and coming to sense it, believe it, trust it, understand it, know it. However I can communicate that. Interestingly, the kind of knowledge that I'm talking about of God's love can bring conviction as well as encouragement. And I mean a very healthy conviction, not a negative thing at all. But to actually know God's love for you, let's say in the Holy Spirit and His dwelling with you. You remember when Jesus said, "I will be with you to the end of the age"? How is He doing that? I mean, it's a mystery, but he personally resides. You can say Christ lives in my heart. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in there. Jesus said, "I and my Father will come and be with you." How does He do that? He does it by the Holy Spirit. This idea of knowing the love of God is very, the Spirit is instrumental in that, in your life. And that knowledge, the more it's discovered, can actually bring conviction of sin. We can come to the place of realizing that sin grieves someone who loves us. Can you, again, picturing on just a human level, can you think of knowing someone really, really loves you and doing something against them? There's grief there for them. There is grief. And if the more you understand their love for you, the more comes a really healthy sorrow over grieving them. Why? Because they love you. You see, that I think is exactly what's being talked about here when it talks about use wholesome talk, not talk that tears down. Well, you grieve the Holy Spirit when you do that. The Holy Spirit of God who loves you. The better discovery of His love, well, we'll understand that grief, and that the right kind of godly sorrow begins to change us when we know that. Again, it's not the grief of rejection. It's the grief coming from someone who loves you. And I wanted to be as clear as I could about that. The apostle calls upon us to put unwholesome talk in check. Stop it. Get rid of it. Unwholesome talk. Don't let it come out anymore. Have you ever been in an atmosphere just saturated with degrading talk? Talk that cuts down. Just a whole atmosphere, which is just that's what goes on. And the commentator, William Hendrickson, pointed out something I thought was good. This particular audience in Ephesus may have had a whole cultural background in that before ever discovering Christ. They may have been very saturated in an atmosphere of unwholesome, down-cutting, undermining kind of destructive, rotten talk. And he said, "Wow, what a contrast here." By the way, the NIV translates the issue at hand here with the word unwholesome talk. You could as easily and as accurately simply use the generic word bad. Bad talk. But I wanted to explore a little bit what kind of bad are we talking about here. The word's only used a few other times, but it does paint a pretty clear picture. I'll give you an example of one of those times. Jesus was making one of his many illustrations, happened to be a fishing illustration, bringing in nets full of fish, Matthew 13:48. They sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. It's the same word. Bad fish. That's just kind of repulsive anyway, you know. The one that was diseased or damaged or bloated and dead or whatever it is, they would throw those out. They threw out the bad fish. There's another illustration Jesus used, and it would be Matthew 12:33. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Just a couple of examples of the use of the word that's being used here. Do not let any bad talk come. You know, bad fish, bad fruit, bad talk. It's the rotten, damaging kind of talk. If you think about what if you overlook the bad fish and you leave it in the basket? What if you overlook the bad fruit and leave it in the basket or whatever? It's corrupting. And it's unhealthy. By the way, when the scripture talks about words, it's very, very serious about talk, how we express ourselves. How important are our words as they express what's going on in our hearts? They express something from here. And the scripture is very, very serious about it. I just wanted to bring a few passages in rather rapid sequence before us on that. Luke 6:45. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Where do words come from? They come from the core of who we are. And how much influence do words have on the course of our lives? James chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Take ships, for example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, and you get the picture. You know, it steers the course of wherever the pilot wants it to go. And a lot of things are moved by just words there. From a little bit later in that same discourse in James, it says, verses 5 and 6 in chapter 3, consider what a gray forest is set on fire by a small spark. Speaking of words. A little bit later, it corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire. What we say. Of course, if it is in fact unwholesome. Proverbs 18:7, I think, reads this way. A fool's mouth is his undoing, and his lips are a snare to his soul. And again, how words hurt others. Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword. But, and now you get into some contrast. The scripture talks both ways about words. But this is still Proverbs 12:18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Words can minister grace and healing as well. Ephesians 4:29, only what's helpful for building others up to meet their needs. That's what kind of word. To bring grace. It says benefit there. It's the same word the Bible uses for grace. To bring benefit freely offered into their life. That's what we do with words. Again, back to Proverbs. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb. Sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Words so powerful. So embrace the calling of Christian life that your words minister. Talk that meets needs, bestows benefit. Again, freely given. Well, let's move on to forgiveness. Get rid, it says, of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. All the things in that segment are related to conflict between people, every one of them. You know, that little segment there, all of those things are related to conflict between people. And can you think of life situations that bring about every one of these things mentioned? Life situations in conflict that bring about bitterness. Fury, you know, outburst. Brawling is the word that's used. It's flying into a rage and with words and that kind of thing. Shouting matches and the like. And slander, you know, critical, accusatory talk that hopes to make other people think ill of the person. Words, again, malice, hatred, the desire for another's downfall. Get rid of all of that. The apostle's answer to that, I mean, life situations do bring up all of those emotions. They do produce those kinds of actions. Lots of life situations. People do treat other people poorly and they treat you poorly. But what's the apostle's solution? The grace of God and His forgiveness and rich acceptance and the love of Christ and His willing sacrifice. From that, we can learn to love. See, I'm encouraged by this because it gives the hope that it can actually be. Put to us this way, this gives us the hope that our actual heart could turn toward another like Christ's heart turned toward us. Imitate God, it says. Why? Because we can learn it because He's given it to us. It's possible to actually have a change of heart toward other people and not hate them anymore. That's good news. Right? It's held out to us in a passage like that. I think one of the most helpful words that we could spend time on each of these words, but let's spend a little time on the word compassion right here. Be kind and compassionate. Let's just talk about the word compassionate. There are other translations of that same word, full of pity, tender-hearted. Isn't that interesting? That's three translations of the same word. Just go through the translators. You know, compassionate, full of pity, tender-hearted, and you're beginning to get a picture of what this word was in its original. This word, I think, is good for us to study because there is no way to get around the idea that this deals with one's disposition toward another on our insides, on the inside. You can't have compassion unless it originates on the inside. You can do certain actions out of obligation and duty and that kind of thing, but you can't have compassion unless it comes from the inside. Use splankmos or something is the, you know, the Greek word. Why? Because it talks about your guts. You know, from the inside. It's simply a little word that means a good or it's the word well. Like, you know how evangelism, the word evangelism or even gospel means good news? It's the same prefix. So it's good guts toward, you know. That's what it is. From deep within, that you can't have this unless your heart has changed toward the offender. And in accord with knowing God's love for you better, your heart can change toward them. And actually not hold out their guilt against them, hoping for their downfall. This is change. This is grace. It's learned from Jesus Christ. And it's after what Jesus did for you. Jesus has done it for you. And from that, change can come toward someone else. We've been studying some of the teaching of this fellow, Tim Keller, on Sunday evenings. And he said one of the objections to Christianity that he gets from some people is they say, well, why does God require Christ's blood? That's an awful thought to me. It does not sit well with me. What is he, bloodthirsty? You know, that solves something? What is that? If God is upset with me, just have him forgive me. Just forgive. Why does he need the blood part? And one of Keller's responses is this. If someone's really, really, really wronged you, you can't just forgive. Don't be ridiculous. You can do one of two things. Either you can pay back or forgive, but forgiveness is painful. To forgive involves bearing on the other person's behalf the suffering you've endured for them. Now, obviously, our enduring of a suffering cannot be exactly like Christ. We can't solve any ultimate justice issues that way. But it can be like Christ, if that makes sense. We cannot solve ultimate issues of God's punishment and whatever by suffering on their behalf. But like Christ, we can, you know, we've received the pain. We can bear it on their behalf without returning to them. Now, God has to deal with issues of ultimate justice, and he has done it and will do it. But we can be like Christ in not returning to them what their offense deserves. God's acceptance, by the way, of Christ's blood, I might try to put it this way, God's acceptance of Christ's blood shed on behalf of the people is not a bloodthirst, so to speak. He has pleasure in the aroma of the offering of the sacrifice of Christ. His pleasure is in Christ and in Christ's willingness to endure and to bear what was done against him and all the punishment that would be due for it. His pleasure rests in Christ. And it's just one way to talk about it. There's actually a lot more to say about that. But again, it's very much like Christ to carry the pain of the offense and offer relief to them. Freedom from our condemnation. I wasn't as clear in all that as I wanted to be, so let's talk afterwards. But anyway, so there is a whole passage set before us, and I think the foundations underneath of it. And let's pray and ask God to minister to us through it.